Good morning. We're glad to have you with us today. Pastor and Sherry send greetings. They did make it safely down to Florida. And I don't know, you know, if you've followed the scenarios over the years, Pastor's a hurricane magnet. And so I think Brandon was saying, just wait, Dad, just wait. But they did make it wet down there and enjoying a week of vacation. I'm glad that you're with us today. Glad that those who've been out for a little while or for a few weeks, glad to have you back with us. And sometime we're going to have a missions emphasis week, depending on when we can get our missionaries in to be with us. The pastor's working on Johnson and Susan George before they go back to India. And their travel plans are still uncertain here in the States. They're in Michigan at the moment, I guess, with family up there. But looking forward to our messages today from our esteemed fill-ins. And I mean, I'm going to say number two and number three. That wouldn't be right. But glad to have these men that we can fall back on to fill in for Pastor when he's gone. And look forward to a wonderful day. Thank you.
Hey, it feels like fall, y'all. Yeah. It's good. We like that. And my wonderful wife's birthday is on Tuesday. Tuesday. So, to God be the glory. What? Did y'all expect me to say something more? I'm not saying anything more. To God be the glory, hymn number 79. Hymn number 79. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. Hymn 79. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, I thank you this morning to be able to come and sing praises to your name, to rejoice in you, for what you've done for us.
Yes.
Pray, Lord, that we will touch our hearts as we hear the message from your word today. Let's pray that you bring it to us. Give them just the word we need to hear today.
Thank you. You can be seated. Hymn 37. Holy God, we praise thy name. Let's sing all three verses of 37. And turn to 74. So 74. Praise to the Lord the Almighty. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4 of 74. 1, 3, and 4 of 74. Praise to the Lord the Almighty, the King of creation.
Think of those that are in need of your healing hand for grace and mercy. We pray particularly for the leadership of our country, Lord, that you would give unusual wisdom during this time. Watch over, protect our police, our military, and all those first responders. But we just thank you for an opportunity to give back just a portion of what you have so richly blessed us with. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
A new arrangement from the Wilds Ministry of a hymn that we have in our hymnal. It's 492, if you'd like to follow along.
Hear my humble cry, while on all Thank you, Donna. You probably noticed I made it over here without my stick. I know what's going to happen going back. I could get real interesting. At least I can roll off the platform. You know, I tell people all the time that I'm at the point where I'm about ready to go on all fours. Took my dog out this morning. He went about five times around the yard while I'm still trying to look around. But where was he? He was over here. No, he's over there. I don't know. It's good to be up here again. We're in Psalm 14 this morning. It's been a while. Not through a lack of desire on my part or on the part of Pastor. It just seemed that both the times when Pastor was going to be away before, something came up. Either they closed the church, or I don't think that was because of me, but the second time I think I was due for surgery on the Tuesday or something. I was a little bit afraid to get up here and try to preach that previous Sunday morning. So anyway, we planned this quite a way ahead. I don't want to talk about me for 20 minutes. I'm not here to do that. I'm here to open the Word of God. But some of you probably do wonder what's going on. You see me walking around with a stick and so on. The hernia surgery was successful, and I'm much better over that now. I'm all healed up and everything else. But it did cause me to give up my physiotherapy exercises for a number of weeks. And that's one of the reasons I think I'm walking worse than I was before. And I'm trying to get back into that. And hopefully we'll get on top of it. Strokes are miserable things. I hope you never have one. I'm on a website. It's called strokenot.net or something like that. I don't go there very often because it's rather depressing. But one of the things you do find people talk about a lot are the various effects of stroke. And they're all different for every person. You cannot say this will always be the effect. For me, it affected my right side. This hand is kind of shaky. And my foot. That's why I don't play the organ much anymore, if you've ever noticed. It's not because I don't want to. I still do play at home, and I'm working on a couple of things that hopefully might be able to play one of these days. But the right foot tends to droop and play notes that you don't want. And so do the fingers. You try to lift the third finger, but the fourth goes down. And if you ever played an organ, one of the first things that ever attracted me to it was that it's kind of like driving a car with power equipment. I'm sure Debbie would agree that with a piano, to play a note louder, you've got to hit it harder. With the organ, that doesn't matter. No matter how light the touch, it plays. And it will keep playing as long as you hold that finger on it. It doesn't fade away if you let the note up. Well, it does if you let the note up, but as long as it's pressed, it plays at the regular volume. And that can be quite embarrassing in the middle of a piece of music where you're playing a note that you didn't want and everybody figures, why is he doing that? Sometimes I figure, why am I doing that? But I get frustrated, as Janet would tell you, and it's just the new normal, I guess. That's about it. As far as the message is concerned this morning, it's a hard one in some ways. I couldn't think of a better title than what David had already written here in the first sentence of the psalm, the fool hath said. This morning I may make a couple of references to the internet. Our sermons, as you know, are online. And I got a couple of friends in Nottingham that I gave them the address to. They may be listening. I hope they are. If you are, good morning. Hope you're doing okay. You're 5 hours ahead of us, so that's it. The internet is a great medium. In this day and age, you know, we need to pray for the people that might be listening to our services via the internet. Because it's a tremendous opportunity. The internet's got such a bad reputation, and deservedly so in some cases. But it's how we use it that is the big problem. And there are several very good preachers on there that I'm aware of that are doing well. And one particular with prophecy He's even on video, too. I don't think anybody wants a video of me. I certainly don't. But he's doing that. I think it says something like they've got about 4,000 or 5,000 people. They call that their online congregation. He's not a money grabber. He's not one of these health and prosperity guys. In fact, I've never heard him ask for money. He faithfully preaches the word week by week. Particular emphasis on prophecy, which of course does appeal to me, as most of you know. And it's a great medium. So if you hear me break into Broad Nottingham and you don't understand it, I'll be why. Okay. Anyway, let's read the psalm, and then we can say a little more about it. Psalm 14, if you've got it in front of you. David begins the words here. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You almost imagine him saying that. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Of all the workers of iniquity, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. That day's coming, folks. We'll say more about that later, but, you know, this is a hard psalm. As I said, a lot of the things I just read there are hard to read. But it does end on a very, very positive and encouraging note, and that's where we will, I promise you, we will get to it. Hopefully. Mike asked me how long the message would be. He said 45 minutes. I said, no, I should do it in 50. Hopefully. We'll see. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day you've given. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we're able to come together this morning and open thy word. Help us, therefore, to approach it carefully, to be respectful of it, and to present it in such a way that it ministers grace to the hearers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We would note, first of all, that there's nothing in this psalm that really gives us any reference to the circumstances of its writing. We dealt with some of the earlier ones, the first, well, we've crept up to verse Psalm 14 over several months now. Each time the pastor's away, I figure at this rate, I'll be about 190 before we get to Psalm 150. So it should be okay. We know that some of the time David probably indicated issues he was having with his son Absalom. Some of them may relate to issues he was having with King Saul, the time Saul was seeking his life. But this particular one, it's really hard to pin down when he wrote it. So we won't do it an injustice by speculating on it and saying, well, David wrote it at such and such a time. Because quite frankly, we don't know. But it's just as valid for our day as it was for David's. There is no reason to believe that David had any one individual in mind when he wrote it. In fact, as we examine it, we shall see that it has application at almost any time and place in history, right up to today. And I would follow that up by saying, and I don't have anybody in mind either. It's not the way to address that kind of issue. Address it personally if you feel that somebody is being foolish. But first of all, to understand that a little better, we need to examine in detail the word about fool. The Hebrew word there is Nabal, or Nabal, as sometimes pronounced. We, in our day and age, have this idea of a fool as being a guy that is a stand-up comedian. He tells jokes, makes everybody laugh. Oh, he's a real foolish man. That's not the use of it in Scripture at all. He's not a funny man, as we might use that word. Always reminds me of something I heard early in my Christian life. That you may have heard of the old preacher, Vance Havner. He's with the Lord now, but I loved his preaching. He was very... I don't know how to describe it. He hit the point while still managing to keep a smile on his face, you might say. And he spoke about a day when he and his dad, I guess his dad was a farmer, believer, they were out working, and a neighbor came over, an unbelieving neighbor. And his dad tried to talk to the man about the Lord. And eventually this fellow had had enough of it. He said, "Mr. Havner, you should know that I don't believe in God." Hans Havner said his dad's response probably didn't seem like the way to do personal evangelism. But he said to the man, "You remind me of a man that God called a fool." I like that. It just sort of hit the spot with me. Not really the way you would normally think that you would approach somebody you were trying to witness to. But apparently, as it turned out, it got the man's attention. He listened and did come to Christ as his Savior. It's a hard word when we do understand it. It's hard to preach. But remember that this is God's opinion, not mine. And all I can do is repeat it. That is another reason, of course, for preaching exegetically, for working through the books of Scripture. This is more important probably for preachers than necessarily for the hearers, but it avoids the riding of hobby horses. We've got certain things I'd love to preach on all the time. You hear me on prophecy, I can take you all through Daniel and Revelation and all the rest of it. But that's not something I should be doing every week or every time I get opportunity. Rather, deal with the text. And that, in this case, is what we want to do. And of course, if you do that honestly, you can't skip it. It would be much easier to just avoid Psalm 14 and go on to the next one that is sort of a little more positive sounding, maybe. But we need to deal with it. We need to approach it. That word fool is often used in Scripture to denote a wicked man, not a funny man. As sin really is the essence of folly. Come across it in the book of Job, just a few pages back from Psalms, Job chapter 2. You remember, of course, Job had been really put into a difficult situation. Satan had approached God, and God had given permission to Satan to attack Job in certain ways. And he's already into it by chapter 2. And if Satan, we're told in verse 7, afflicted Job with boils. Can't imagine, that must have been a very unpleasant thing. Sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself with oil. Imagine that, a sharp piece of pottery. You're trying to scrape these boils off you. I mean, and his wife said unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Wow, isn't that encouraging? But he said unto her, he didn't call her foolish, notice here. He said, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, did Job not sin with his lips? He said, you're speaking like a fool, woman. You don't want to do that. So there's a particular reference to that. Excuse me, I find Scripture gets me more emotional than it used to. It really hits the spot. And sometimes you sense that in my voice, my attitude. Apologies for that. It's not trying to get sympathy or anything. It's just, it may be an effect of this stroke. I've noticed I've been much more emotional since that. I've heard other people say that too. So it's just the way it is these days, I guess. getting old. Another one we can find over a few more pages in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 32, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to ask you to turn some of these scriptures this morning because I think it's important that you don't just hear it from me, but that you see it as it is written in the Word of God. We can always benefit from that. Isaiah 32. This is where the fingers don't work again. Nearly had it, and I lost it. I better not do this so much, or we'll be here till 3 o'clock. Isaiah 32, verses 5 and 6. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord. To make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. That word vile is the same word, nabal, as is translated elsewhere, fool. But the foolish person shall be no more called liberal. It's an interesting thought. The vile person will speak villainy, or the fool will speak villainy. Not funny, but villainy. And then in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable of which we're very familiar, I'm sure. Luke chapter 12, and it's about a certain guy that does really well. He's got more produce on his farm than he knows what to do with. And Jesus brings it into focus. He spoke a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself," and notice the pronouns here, "what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "But God," love those "but gods," not a nice one in this particular case, "thou fool." And by the way, the word, if you're reading from the King James, does not appear in the original. The King James translators italicized it to enable us to know that. God just said one word, "fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." "Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? You're a fool. All you're thinking about is yourself. You didn't actively deny God. You didn't say there is no God. But you might as well have done. You're what we would have called a practical atheist. This is what I've achieved. Aren't I fortunate?" One of my favorite commentators, Albert Barnes, commentator of a couple hundred years ago now, speaking of that word as found in the Hebrew language, he says, and I quote, "It is rendered fool, foolish, and foolish man. It's designed to convey the idea that wickedness or impiety is essential folly, or to use a term in describing the wicked, which will perhaps be more than any other, make the mind averse to sin. There is many a man who would see more in the word fool to be hated than in the word wicked. He would rather be called a sinner than a fool." I think he makes a pretty good point there, end quote. So why is this important then in the 21st century? I'm still living in the 20th. I'm a creature of the 20th century. Always will be, I guess. I want to look at three aspects of that this morning, this kind of foolishness, and they should help us to understand, and even better, to draw attention to the remedy, which is really what we want to do when all's said and done anyway. The fool's exclamation, first of all, and notice again if you're using the King James, the fool hath said in his heart, there is italicized there. It helps us sort of get a grasp on what this individual might say. But notice, he said it in his heart. And he said in his heart, no God. He may not even come out with that publicly. But inside, deep down, that's where it matters. The root is the heart of the issue. It's been well said that the distance between the head and the heart is approximately 15 inches. And there are so many that have dangerous head knowledge. They know enough to get by, but they don't really, in their heart of hearts, believe that there is a God. I hope I don't speak to anyone in that category this morning, but it does happen. They're out there. We'll say more about that as we go along. And yet I think it's strange that they overlook the evidences of God in this world. If we turn over just a couple of pages in the book of Psalms, to Psalm 19, David begins that psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He goes on to describe more. I'll just use that first verse. The heavens, we have a look up into the night sky, and we look at the tremendous array of stars and planets that surround us, all moving perfectly. Can we say that happened by accident? The illustration is often used. It's like saying an explosion in a junkyard will result in the formation of a big 747 ready to go. I would say you don't have to go that far. If it resulted in a working bicycle, it would be useful. Never mind a 747, and we would have to admit there was more to it than just an explosion. In the New Testament, Paul in Romans deals with that very early in Romans chapter 1, where he lays a foundation for the condition of mankind. And he doesn't leave much room to argue about his point. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. For the wrath of God, verse 18, to get the context, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest unto them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You look around, just at the nature around you, the trees, the woods, the mountains. You say, that just happened? Mm-mm. No, Paul is laying a foundation for what he's going to follow that up with. We won't go there this morning because that would be the content of another message all by itself. So we said then, it's not just a head problem, it's a heart problem. And for the use of the word heart, we find the first use back there in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. And it's the core idea of the very center of our being. It's used, this Hebrew word is used some 800 times in Scripture. I won't worry you too much about the Hebrew word because it doesn't matter that much to you in terms of how it affects this verse, but it does help us to get a grasp of it and how important it is in the English. Genesis chapter 6, of course, is the account of Noah. You remember, Noah witnessed for about 120 years while he built that ark. It must have been hard, some of the things that were probably said to old Noah. There'd never been a flood before. Don't think it even rained. I'll go there. That's the topic of another sermon too. But the Lord looked down, verse 5 of Genesis 6. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And of course it goes on to describe the events which followed, which I won't get into right now. But, when I used to read that verse, it used to bother me a little bit. The thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Are you telling me then, Lord, that nobody ever thinks a good thought? Even when he thinks to do good, the abortionist probably thinks that he's doing some little girl a favor. I'm helping her to get rid of an unwanted pregnancy. I'm essentially a good man. I'm trying to do good. But that thought is evil in the sight of God. And he's fooling himself at that point that what he is doing can be acceptable to a holy God. There are many other instances, of course. Those who would like to start doing away with elderly people. And they will espouse a teaching of a good death, as it were. I'd probably qualify these days, but I don't want to. I don't want somebody else doing it for me. And so it would be an evil thought, but they would probably think to themselves, look, it's like this poor old dog. He can't manage anymore. He's struggling. He can hardly walk. We need to put him down. And as a pet, sometimes, unfortunately, we have to do that. But we wouldn't think of doing that with Grandma or Grandpa, or at least I hope we wouldn't. That's an evil thought, even though we may intend it for good. They're not having a good life anymore. Why don't we just put them down? I remember saying to my late wife when abortion was first approved, you wait and see. The day will come when it won't be the unborn. It'll be the old guys. I think we're about there, folks. I think we're about there. The denier of God, when it comes right down to it, is worse than the devil. You say, hey, Dave, that's a bit strong. No, wait a minute. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, you can turn there if you want, but I've got it printed out on my notes here. James writes, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe, that's demonic spirits, and tremble. They believe. The devil doesn't deny God. The demonic spirits don't deny God. They're frightened to death of him because they know what he will do ultimately. They do believe. They just rebelled. They don't try to cover it with unbelief. This is also evidence, therefore, is it not, that belief must be more than just a simple head knowledge. As we said, the devil can believe, but it's not saving faith, and never will be for him, of course, as Scripture tells us. On the surface, the fool might be a nice guy. You probably met a good few of them over the course of your lifetime. According to the world standards, he has basic standards of honesty and good behavior. In fact, he will tell you that I don't need the Bible. I don't need anything to tell me what to do. I know what's right and wrong. I would suggest that deep down he really doesn't. David's assessment, in fact, in this first verse is that they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. There is italicized here also. Just they don't do good. They are corrupt, and the Hebrew word there for corrupt means to decay, to ruin, to spoil. And that's what everything they touch ultimately comes to. as the abortionist, we use him as an example once again, tell some poor little girl that I'll make your life better. You won't have this particular problem. He doesn't tell her of the many that commit suicide, who later on are hurt at what they've done. No. He ruins and spoils. They're abominable, David said, abominable works. And that's the Hebrew word for loathsome and morally detestable. Sort of fits the previous illustration we used there. Then we get to verse 2, God's examination. The Lord looked down from heaven. And what did he see? Not the first time, by the way. We mentioned Genesis 6, verse 5. Wrong thinking. He did it again in Sodom. You remember in Genesis chapter 18. Again, we won't go there because we got the content there for two or three messages. But he looked at Sodom. And of course, as we know, he destroyed it. His purpose was that he wanted to see if there are any, just any, that understood and sought God. Didn't find any. He said they're all become filthy. They've gone aside. Altogether become filthy, verse 3. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Isaiah the prophet wrote of that too. Sometimes we use it as a verse in evangelism. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That really speaks for all of us without Christ. All the good that we try to do are not going to get us anywhere. We need him in our lives, and we need, first of all, to acknowledge God. Not much point. You can't acknowledge Christ without acknowledging the Father. And so I asked again, are you saying then, preacher, that an unbeliever never does any good? No, not at all. We all know them. Some can be very good people. But their understanding is distorted. They don't get the real reality of their condition. They were all born in sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He has really little understanding of the difference between good and evil. He thinks that such is relative. Let's look at Isaiah again for a moment here. He has rather telling words for us here, Isaiah 5, that I think we can probably recognize in our own day. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 to 23. How did I see Isaiah? Now I'm in Song of Solomon. This is where these fingers get kind of messed up. Isaiah 5, 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous. I think that is a commentary on our day. I always saw one, and it's getting worse. The day is rapidly coming when what you and I believe is going to be called hate literature. I know Pastor Downey said that before, but it's very valid. And we're well on the way to that day right now. Such a one denies the Bible. The Bible cannot be his word, can it, if there's no God? Why do we have the Ten Commandments up in our schoolrooms and our courthouses? They're a list of old moralities that we just don't need anymore in this day of great freedom, which we're entering more and more, day by day. Well, in every age, not least our own, denial of the true God results in confusion and ultimately serious division, which we're seeing today everywhere. That's one of the things that I fear for America. I have never in my life, in two other countries before this, seen the division that I see today. It grieves my soul. It grieves my heart because our days are numbered, folks. Unless there's a guy or a great revival, which I don't foresee, frankly, or unless the Lord Jesus comes again, which I do foresee very soon. They're confused, first of all, in knowledge. Looking at our own times again, but looking back to the book of Daniel, most of you are probably actually familiar with Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Daniel is speaking of the last days. And God tells him, having given him a great prophecy, which we would take weeks to go through and have to tie to the book of Revelation. But God tells him, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." I spoke a few minutes ago about the internet and its usefulness. In my relatively short lifetime, I've seen us go from encyclopedia salesmen selling huge quantities of books at very expensive prices to the point where you can sit down, push a couple of buttons, and you can get practically any information that you want. I did it with this. I'll share with you where I got it in a minute. The increase over the last 200 years of knowledge has been unreal. And you and I are limited, really, by our relatively short lifetimes, as to really understanding just how much it's increased. It would take months to go on a ship from the UK to North America or Australia. Now we can hop on an airplane, and at the very most, probably be about 24 hours from London to Australia. And in the case of when we came here to Toronto, 5 hours. Of pleasant time, sitting and eating good food and enjoying a comfortable seat. That's knowledge has increased to be able to enable us to do such a thing. It had been thought impossible by our grandparents. They would have scoffed at such an idea. One of the things I did this past week, talking about going online, I Googled the sayings of dying atheists. I won't bore you with them. I could have used a whole bunch of them. Except to say that most of them were in abject fear when it came to death. This passage speaks about them being in fear. They're without hope. It's also fair to say that many of them were very learned by today's standards. Plenty of doctorates out there of one kind or another, and they would regard us as kind of ignorant hillbillies that are just obsessed with our Bibles. We got it all together. We've got great knowledge here. It would be what these guys would say. And the thought that kept coming to mind as I read it was Romans 1:22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And in many ways, they are wise. They're very smart. They know a lot more than you and I do about a lot of subjects. But in the things that matter, they're fools, because they have rejected God. And they are not content to keep their unbelief to themselves. That's the worst part of it, in many ways, to me, anyway. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, "The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools." They've got a big audience. They can get heard. But wise men speak quietly and individually. They don't need an audience of thousands. That unbelief being spread to those who shouldn't have it is seen, or was seen, in the last century in Soviet atheism, communism, if you like. One quote came from the LA Times, which we assume is not fake news. But it was attributed to Stalin. You know who Stalin was? He was the Russian leader for many years. Died about 1953, I think, as I remember rightly. I was just a little kid. I remember hearing it on the radio that Stalin had died. But he reflected his utter disregard for human life. Among other things, he allegedly declared, "Death is the solution to all problems." That's his way of looking at it. No man, no problem. One death is a tragedy. 1 million is a statistic. That was how Stalin thought of human life. 9 to 11 million peasants were forced off their lands. Another 2 to 3 million peasants arrested or exiled in a mass collectivization program. Keep that one in mind for a moment. We'll come back to it. Worldwide, 20th century, communism was the leading ideological cause of death. Between 1900 and 2000, I don't know about since 2000, the 94 million that perished in China, the Soviet Union, North Korea, Afghanistan, and Eastern Europe easily and tragically exceed the 28 million that died under fascist regimes during the same period. I don't want to get political this morning. That's not my purpose. That's not what I'm here for. But let's be aware of it. Communism is a very, very serious threat to this country in this day and age. It's promoted among our young people, our schools and colleges, and we see the effects of it in the burned out cities and the desire to get rid of any kind of lawful control within our cities. We used to think in England, as I was growing up, that the USA was absolutely the most opposed to communism in this world. And I think you were, a bit before my time, obviously, but not anymore. We're seeing what we would think of as serious and reputable politicians who are moving in this direction. So what do? Take up arms and form a militia? Some might. I think we win that battle on our knees, folks. Ephesians 6. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the wickedness in high places. That's where it is, and that's where we'll win it. And that's another reason that they would like to close the churches. And we see it in our own day. We focus on Christianity, of course, but any religion in China today, as you probably know, can be a target. The religion of Falun Gong. Now, I obviously wouldn't support that. I think they're sincere, perhaps, but sincerely wrong. But they're being persecuted mercilessly for simply holding a view different to the state. Where is the freedom? And if there is no God, of course, there can be no penalty for that evil behavior in murdering loads and loads of innocent people. And then there's the religious atheist. He said, what? How can that be? Well, in many ways, he's the most dangerous. You may have met one or two. There's some in our pulpits. That's what's really scary. He is self-deceived. He professes to know God, but he denies him in practice. Looking for examples, some of our friends in England will certainly recognize this one. David Jenkins. You may not have heard of him here, but he was a bishop in the UK in the Anglican Church. He died on September 4th, 2016, aged 91. The Lord gave him a lot of years to repent, I guess. But anyway, in April 1984, and I'm quoting the BBC now, so of course we know they wouldn't tell us a fib, would they? Shortly after his appointment, David Jenkins said on an ITV program, "The story of the virgin birth has been added by early Christians to express their faith in Jesus as the Messiah." I wouldn't put it past God to arrange a virgin birth if he wanted, but I very much doubt that he would, he said. He also said that the resurrection was not a single event, but a series of experiences that gradually convinced people that Jesus' life, power, purpose, and personality were actually continuing. You believe this guy's got high qualifications, university prof? I wonder who the disciples met on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection, who they had supper with and recognized. And this man would dare to destroy the faith of his people with such drivel. Sorry for getting mad about it, but I am mad about it. And a lot's going on like that. The consecration in York Minster was interrupted twice by protesters. Good for them. I'm glad they did. 2 days after the service, the minster was struck by lightning and badly damaged by fire. Imagine that. An event some Christians believe was a warning from God. I wouldn't argue with that either. He later joked, he made a joke of this, the Almighty missed the target. He was probably aiming for the General Synod, but he missed even that. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Bishop he may have been. Minister of the gospel he was not, but rather a worker of iniquity. Two major Christian doctrines that this man attacked. The virgin birth, number one. Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like us we are." And then notice the last three words, "yet without sin." If there was no virgin birth, folks, he would have been born a sinner just like we are, because his father would have been affected by Adam's sin. His father was the Holy Spirit, a member of the Trinity. And each week, this man would stand up within his body of believers and recite the Anglican Creed. I don't know if you know that, but as a member of an Anglican church for a lot of years, we recited it every week. You say you watch by it. That's the way it was. That was the danger, of course, I think, because people recited it without really understanding what it meant. I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into the grave. He ascended into heaven, where he sitteth on the right hand of the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. You got it all there. And this man could recite that week after week. Hypocrite, liar. Why would you do that if you don't believe it? Why not hang up your Bible and go and be a dentist or something? No offense meant to dentists, by the way. Got a good Christian dentist, love the guy. But why stay in the church? Nothing that I just read or remembered from that Anglican creed is unscriptural. We would accept it right here, I know. And yet this man attacks its very truths and then has the audacity, week after week, to proclaim it as if he believes it. The resurrection is an undeniable Christian doctrine. Turn with me if you will. I'm going to beat that 50 minutes if I don't watch it here, Mike. We'll try to hustle it up a little bit. But you can't hustle some things. My Bible's getting like me. It's falling apart. Here we are. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. And this is critical, folks. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? Who just said that? An Anglican bishop, no less. No resurrection. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Did he never read that? Well, obviously not with any belief. Or he couldn't have said the things he said. They're contentious in action, workers of iniquity. Verse 4 of our text. No knowledge. Not content to live and let live, as this individual that we mentioned wasn't. Who eat up my people as bread. You remember what we said about communism and Stalin pushing the people off the land to eat them up, as it were, to use that land for his own benefit and for the benefit of the country as a whole. Christians, I think you'd all agree with me on this one, often thrive due to hard work and a moral life. And that is often seen as an affront to those who believe that the state owes them a living. We need to be careful of that. And at root, they live in fear. For they were in great fear, verse 5. For God is in the generation of the righteous. They don't like it if they see any happiness in you or I, or any belief in God's word, or any desire to live according to it. They have become their own gods at that point. They deny God. There is no God. And of course, in our own day, they deny his son, often with the worst blasphemy. Interesting to note, other religious leaders in this world, Buddha, Muhammad, you could probably name quite a few more. When did you last hear their names taken as blasphemy? I'm not suggesting we should. I think we should show respect to anyone. But how often have you heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ dragged through the mud by the same kind of people that would say there is no God? They deny hell as a scare tactic used by Christians. I don't want to scare anybody. But my job as a preacher is to be a watchman on the wall and to warn. I'm told in Scripture, if I don't warn, their blood's on my head. And I don't want that. We're inclined to deny that which we fear most. And every church is a reminder to the atheist as he walks past its front doors that there's something more to life than what I believe. And deep down, they may well live in fear because they know of what they've done. They have no forgiveness. I suspect that the type being referred to is the type that will sound off during a tragedy. You heard it on 9/11. Where was your God when the towers came down? Where was he? Billy Graham's daughter said, same place he was when you kicked him out of the schools. You can't operate on that kind of basis. It's a pick and choose kind of thing. And they mock the one that the people are depending upon. In 14 verse 6 we read, ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. You and I seek counsel in the Word of God, at least I hope we do, when we struggle with issues that we face. And yet this one would make foolishness of it. You scorn the counsel of God, and you confuse the poor with your lies. It's not exactly what that says here, but that's what it boils down to. What makes the ridicule even more despicable is that they have nothing useful to offer instead. Wouldn't be so bad if they had something that was useful. The widow who lost her husband, the child who lost their parents, I would say, Mr. Atheist, Mr. No God, you have no hope to offer. That's your position. Well, the whole situation is tragic. And I'm sorry if we majored on this heavy stuff this morning. But there is light at the end of the tunnel, as we often say, and that's found in verse 7. What's the correction required? Well, first of all, deliverance from foolishness. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. David was looking forward to the Messiah, some 700 years to 1,000 years before Jesus came, 3,000 years ago to us. And it's easy to forget that the Psalms are often prophetic. We looked at Psalm 2, we saw the state of the world when the heathen were waving their fists against God. In Psalm 22, we see a description of the crucifixion, which is as accurate as we'll find in the Gospels, and yet it was written before crucifixion was even a form of capital punishment within Israel. So David looks forward to the time when issues arising from atheism will be solved. The salvation of Israel. That word salvation is an interesting one. It's a Hebrew word, Yeshua. You've heard that used in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ, we could say, comes out of Zion, or Israel, and Zion is another word that's a bit confusing. The word Israel refers primarily to the Hebrew people, and then it's used generally to promote the people of God, which includes all God's people by faith. You remember Galatians 3:28? I'm hustling up a little bit here because I don't want to keep us till 1 o'clock. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That's our place as his children. We have nothing against Jews or anyone else. We're part of them. If they are trusting Christ for salvation, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Zion, the word Zion, is often used as the seat or dwelling place of God, the place from which he issued his commands, from where he put forth his power, and I'm quoting Barnes at this point. Found in Psalm 3, verse 4, he heard me out of his holy hill. Psalm 20, verse 2, the Lord strengthened thee out of Zion. Oh, know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Delight in freedom. It's another happy sign of this. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob, which is the name of the father of Israel, shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. We do not need to assume that David was writing of the various captivities of Israel, Babylonian captivities and others. But I think that really he's writing of the people who are in captivity to the darkness of foolishness. And he wants them to be free. Not just the Jew. Paul speaks of captivity to sin in that famous passage in Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, they're the things I don't do. The things I don't want to do, they're the things I do. Oh, what a miserable man I am. That's Dave's version. But that's essentially what it says. And that's the captivity to sin that we were in before we came to Christ. Freedom brings joy. Atheism brings sadness. And ultimately, death. Pretty final. So here's my conclusion, real quick. As we said when we began, our desire this morning is not to call anyone a fool. But the Bible, however, does. Can't get away from that. It's right in front of us in black and white. So is there any good news in the psalm? Then absolutely. The remedy for what the Bible calls foolishness are simply the ABCs of salvation, as we tend to call it. Ask for God to show us the truth. And I would say if anyone is in bondage to atheism this morning who might be hearing this, first of all, ask God, whether you believe in him or not. Say, God, if you exist, please show me the truth. Is what I'm hearing true here this morning? He will. I can speak to one who did it. And again, I don't want to go on about my experience, but he'll show us. Then admit that we're a sinner, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, that's not David that says that, that's what the Bible says. We're all in that position. We've all come from there, and we are still there. Secondly, B, believe. I would suggest that belief is a choice, as is atheism. Some folks choose to believe there's no God. I remember being at odds with my own mother on this one after we came to Christ. She said, David, you believe what you want to believe. I believe when you're dead, you're dead. It's the end of it. I said, well, Mom, I've got more to enjoy than you. I said, because my life is a whole lot better. And even if you're right and I'm wrong, I got nothing to fear anyway. I won't know about it. But if I'm right and you're wrong, you got some problems. There was silence to that one. Believe, first of all, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. It's a matter of our choice to believe it in the head and to accept it here in the heart. And notice again that the heart is involved here, not just the intellect. I'm talking, by the way, I'm sort of trying to rush along here, but actually I'm speaking from Romans chapter 9. I'm sorry, Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. I got the two numbers reversed there. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, there's the head knowledge in the mouth, and believe in your heart, taking it down 15 inches, that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's not on my say-so, that's on God's say-so, in his word. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Finally, confess. Just give assent to acknowledge. If we carry on to couple more verses. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. We were saying that a moment or two ago. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it. And then if we jump back to Romans 5:1, I won't ask you to turn there, but I've got it written here. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My last word on the topic will be simply that only you, or those perhaps listening to me, can make that choice. I can't make it for you. No one can make it for you. But remember that Christ truly did die, rose again from the dead, pay the penalty for our sin. And if we are willing to accept that and trust him for our own salvation on the authority of his word, he will save us. I'm going to finish with prayer. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or for anybody to come forward. But I hope if what I've said this morning makes any sense. If there's anyone here who has not done that and needs to trust Christ, do it today. Because we have no guarantee of tomorrow. Like the man who built his barns and tore them down to put more things in. God said, "Thou fool, tonight thy soul will be required of thee." None of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. And I've become more aware of that in the last year or two than I ever was in my life. We're here only by the grace of God. And that's all there is to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness to us, your grace. Lord, we spoke some hard words this morning. Some of the things that some folks may not like to hear. But Lord, if we'd be doing less than service if we ignored them. So Lord, if there are any here that need to make that choice by that simple prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. I repent of my sins. I'm sorry for them and I turn from them. Please save me. In Jesus' name, amen.